I hope you all have outlines. They were given to the ushers kind of late, I know, so perhaps some of you did not get them. If you don't have an outline, beholding the glory of the eternal word, raise your hand and ushers will get those to you. I see very few hands, so ushers did a great job. We're going to be looking this morning at the eternal word from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It is an amazing portion of Scripture. I mean, one of the most incredible openings of a book of the Bible that there is in all 66 books of the Bible. It is just stunning, absolutely amazing, as the opening words of John 1:1 unfold. And we want to look together this morning at verses 1 through 5. But just by way of introduction, I mentioned there at the top of the page on your notes, the Son who became incarnate. And of course, we learned that in John 1:14. We're not going to get that far this morning, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Son who became incarnate and lived among us as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is, prior to the incarnation, the eternal Word of the Father, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Marvel at the eternal fullness of deity of this Son, shared fully with the Father, and marvel at His distinct personhood, God the Son with God the Father, the eternal Word and the eternal Son of the Father. So this morning, we're going to look at this glorious text. Let me read the passage, first of all, verses 1 to 5 of John chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation if you would like to follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we seek to understand His Word. Father, we do pause for a moment and express to You our deep desire that by Your Spirit, through the power of Your Word, that You would indeed lift up Your Son and exalt His name in our midst this morning. For He indeed is worthy of glory and honor and praise. He is the eternal Word who became the incarnate Word. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to see something more of His glory and splendor, His majesty and beauty, His greatness and deity this morning. And do this work, Lord, in our hearts that would cause us to worship Jesus, to love and adore Him, to be amazed at Him in ways that would cause us to fall before Him in greater expressions of worship, but also, Lord, to want to follow Him with greater faithfulness through the days of our lives. So do this good work in us, we pray, for the sake of His great name. Lift it high, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there are three main things I want us to think about from these opening five verses of John's Gospel, John 1, verses 1 to 5. The first is this, in verses 1 and 2, that the eternal Word was both with God and was God. The eternal Word was both with God and was God. I mean, this is a very interesting way to begin this, isn't it? And we notice the very first words, the opening words of John 1:1, in the beginning, ties John 1, verses 1 to 3, to Genesis chapter 1. I think I'm about to sneeze. I'm just giving you a warning here. I can't take this thing off, you know, so it's bad news. Allergies, aren't they fun? Well, so far so good. The opening words of John 1:1 tie the prologue of John's Gospel to Genesis 1, which of course reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so indeed, the word of John 1:1 is tied to the God of Genesis 1:1 who exists eternally. The point really of in the beginning, both in Genesis 1:1 and in John 1:1 is the same. It is to indicate that in the beginning of creation, there is God. Certainly that is the case in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So yes, there's a beginning to the universe as God speaks and brings it into existence. But at that beginning point, already is existing eternally God. Well, similarly, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So indeed, yes, the universe has a beginning, and we'll see more of that in John 1 in just a moment, as the Word brings it into existence. But at that beginning point, there was already the eternal Word. He is there. He is the Word who is eternal. So indeed, the eternal God of Genesis 1 is tied to the Word of John 1. But it's interesting. You might think, well, then I guess that we should just understand Genesis 1:1 in the beginning God as indicating a direct link then to the Word. So the Word is that God. End of discussion. Next phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh my. All of a sudden it gets confusing, doesn't it? Because it would have been easy to just identify the Word, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God, with the Word with God of Genesis 1, and make it just very simple, a direct equation. God of Genesis 1 is the Word of John 1, but then we read the words, and the Word was with God. So we realize we have a complexity here that we may not have anticipated, in which God exists, but the Word exists eternally, and yet they are together. The Word was with God. There is this union of the Word and God, both of which are eternal, but and yet they are together forever and ever, eternally there. And yet they are distinct from each other. There's a distinction made between the Word and God in that middle phrase, right? And the Word was with God, one with the other, the two of them together. So there are two distinct persons, as we come to know this in Trinitarian discussions, two distinct persons who are eternally with each other. And so then we might think, well, then actually it is God, not the Word, who is the one who creates. But then we have the next phrase. And the Word was God. And so we realize He is God, but He is distinct from God. He's with God as the Word. The Word was with God, but He also is God in a very true and important sense. Now, the only way really to make sense of this is to understand what became known as the doctrine of the Trinity, as that was developed in the early church, which really is founded upon two pillars, if you don't mind my using this kind of visual metaphor, two pillars that uphold this giant block doctrine of the Trinity. These two pillars that uphold it are, first of all, the distinction pillar, distinction between the Father and the Son, and of course not mentioned here, but and the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. So please bear in mind, the names Father, Son, and Spirit are not three names for the same person. That would be a very terrible misunderstanding of what those names refer to. Now, we do have occasions when different names refer to the same person. I mean, I have at least three names. More than that, I'm sure that many of my students use for me. I'd rather not know about those. But I have at least three names. One is Bruce, one is Mr. Ware, and one is Jody's husband. So those three names all apply to me. But the interesting thing is, anything you would say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you'd say about Mr. Ware, you'd also say about Jody's husband. So what would you conclude? Well, Bruce must be Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware must be Jody's husband, right? It's just three names for the same person. But that is not the case with the Trinity. With the Trinity, the Father is the Father, not the Son, not the Spirit. The Son is the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit, not the Father, not the Son. So indeed, there are these three distinct persons. There must be something you say about the Father you don't say about the Son. you can't say about the Spirit, and likewise of the other two Trinitarian persons. So indeed, distinction is absolutely critical. Or what does the so-called doctrine of the Trinity collapse to if those three names are just three names of the same person? It collapses to Unitarianism, right? One God who is one person who has three names. That's not the Christian view of God. Rather, there is one God who exists in three persons with three distinct names, which mark each of them off as distinct from each other. So indeed, distinction. The word was with God highlights distinction. All right? But the other pillar, the other Trinitarian pillar that has to be in place to hold up this giant block doctrine of the Trinity is the equality pillar or unity pillar. That in fact, Father, Son, and Spirit are together the one God. There is no difference in nature between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. For indeed, each of those persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each possesses the identically same nature. Now, if you wonder what nature is, just think of the idea of the attributes of God, all of the essential attributes. God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His goodness, His power, His knowledge, His wisdom. All of these essential attributes of God comprise the nature of God, and that one nature is possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, fully by the Spirit. Now note, fully, right? So it's not the case that the Father is one-third God. The Son is one-third God, and the Spirit one-third God. Oh, no. The Father is 100% God. He possesses the full, undivided divine nature. The Son is 100% God. He possesses the full, undivided divine nature. So three persons, each of whom share in, possess the one undivided divine nature. So one God, because one nature. But three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are eternal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. Now, perhaps an illustration that I believe the Lord gave to me. I think this works. You know, I hope on the day of judgment I don't find out, Bruce, you shouldn't have used that, because I've used it many, many times, and here I am again. It's something that came to me, I believe, the Lord gave me in the middle of the night one night. I was trying to come up with an illustration to help my daughters, whom I was teaching this doctrine to when they were pretty young, trying to come up with an illustration and couldn't think of one. Well, this came to mind one night, and here it is. Imagine if I have a whiteboard behind me, and I take a blue marker and draw a blue circle on the board. Well, you have then one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line. Now take a green marker and overlap exactly the blue line, and so you have on the board now also a green circle. But notice, because it overlaps exactly, the green circle is the blue circle. But the green line is not the blue line, right? So now take another marker, say a red one, overlap exactly the green and the blue. So you have on the board one circle. The green circle is the blue circle. The blue circle is the red circle. But the green line is not the blue line. The blue line is not the red line. So three distinct expressions, a red circle, a green circle, a blue circle, three distinct expressions of one exact circle. So each of the lines encompasses the exactly the same area comprising one circle. So something like that is what we think of with God, that one nature of God that is the full possession of the Father, the full possession of the Son, the full possession of the Spirit, and yet Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct personal expressions, persons who give expression to that nature, that one nature that each of them possesses fully. So indeed, as we look at the opening verse of John 1:1, we realize a Trinitarian understanding is necessary in order to understand this. There are, in here, two, the Spirit is not mentioned, so two necessary elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. The distinction, the Word was with God, and identity, the Word was God. As Word of the Father, He is fully equal to the Father in essence, yet He is distinct from the Father in His personhood and role. So I think that's a very important beginning to the Gospel of John. Now, one other thing that's hinted at is that He is the Creator. Again, this goes back to Genesis 1, right? So this brings us to our next point. The Eternal Word is the Father's agent of creation. The Eternal Word is the Father's agent of creation. And of course, what is implicit in John 1:1 in the beginning, then making us think back to Genesis 1 and the creation account that is there, what is implicit there is made explicit in John 1:3, where we read, "All things came into being through Him." And the Him here, of course, is the Word, right? The Word, this eternal Son of the Father, the Word. "And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So in the beginning ties the Word of John 1:1 and 1-3, ties the Word not only with the Creator, with the God of Genesis 1, but also the Creator of Genesis 1. So indeed, the Word brings into being all that exists. Now, here's an interesting question. Why is it in John 1:1-18 that John, the writer, uses Word of the One who through the rest of the book, from John 1:19 on to the end of the book, he refers to this same person as Son, the Son of the Father? Why in the opening prologue of John does he say Word of the Father? Isn't that interesting? You don't find him saying Word of the Father after the prologue. I mean, he could have written in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Son. The Son was with God. The Son was God. He was in the beginning with God," right? I mean, it sounds funny to us because we're so used to hearing what in fact he did write, "In the beginning was the Word." But he could have said that. It would have been correct. Why did he choose to speak of the Son here as the Word? And here is what I think is going on, is when you think back to Genesis 1, ask yourself the question, how did God bring into being everything that He brought into being each day of creation? How does it begin? "Then God said," "then God said," "then God said," all the way down to verse 26 with the creation of man. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So indeed, it was the Word of God in Genesis 1 that brought into being creation. John, reflecting upon that under the inspiration of the Spirit, realizes that this Word of God in Genesis 1 is not merely words spoken as if from a mouth, but it is the bringing forth of the Son, the eternally generated Son, is the one through whom He then brings into existence creation. So it is the Word of the Father, the Son of the Father, who is the agent of creation. And as the Word, then, He is the Father's Father's designated person to do the work of actually bringing into existence the world that is there. Now, the idea of the Son as the agent of the Father is in a number of other passages. Now, in regard to creation, let me just give you a couple of them. One is 1 Corinthians 8:6. There we read, "There is for us but one God, the Father." Now listen to the prepositions. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. There is for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist through Him, for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist by Him. So indeed, we are from the Father, but through the Son. So the Father creates through His Son. Or in Hebrews 1, here's another example where Hebrews begins, the book of Hebrews. God spoke through the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now listen, through whom, Son, He, Father, created the world. Through whom He, the Father, created the world. So indeed, the Son is the agent of the Father in creation. And of course, we see this in redemption as well. The Father redeems us through whom? Through His Son, whom He sends into the world to live the sinless life required of Him and to die a death as a substitute sacrifice in our place. So the Father works through His Son to bring about creation. So indeed, when we read then, all things came into being by Him, it confirms the Word as the exclusive creator of all that is created. And as creator of all, He has intrinsic authority and ownership of all that He has made. You know, I think this is a very important point for us to register for us Christians, that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, we call Him Lord, don't we? Is Lord of us, owner of us, has rights over us, not only because of what He has done for us on the cross, purchasing us, buying us out of slavery, paying the penalty necessary to buy us as His own. So He redeemed us, purchased us, we're owned by Him through redemption, but even more basic, we are owned by Him by creation. Every single person, whether they acknowledge Christ or not, is owned by Him. They owe to Him their allegiance. Whether or not they give it, they owe it. And of course, this will be part of the basis of the judgment to come, is they fail to give to Him the honor due Him in being their creator. And of course, you add to that their Redeemer, as indeed He comes and dies on the cross for sinners. So, when it reads, all things came into being by Him, it confirms He is, as the one whom the Father has appointed, He is the one who has brought all things into being. He is the intrinsic owner and has intrinsic authority over all. But then also, it's very interesting, this is helpful, if you ever speak with a Jehovah's Witness, this is a very helpful point, that apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, confirms that He Himself is not and cannot be one of the multitude of things that is brought into being. Right? Listen to the verse again, John 1:3. All things came into being by Him. All things. Not all other things, after the Son has come into being, then everything else comes into being through Him. Oh no. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You hear it? So indeed, He cannot then be one of the things that is brought into being. Now this is so important to understand because in the early church, there was a view that was very prominent. In fact, you know, if it had not been for the Council of Nicaea that met in 325 AD, I mean, honestly, we don't know what might have happened. I mean, God in His providence, you know, we know what did happen because through God's providence, a council was called at Nicaea in order to bring closure to a debate that was going on, and the debate was really, how should we understand the Son of the Father? Is He, this was the view of Arius, a man whose view was rejected as a heresy eventually, but Arius was a very powerful preacher and a prominent bishop in the early church, and Arius proposed the view that the Son was the first created being of the Father. And He was given great glory, great majesty, great power. But He was nonetheless finite and created. So He did not have the eternal nature of the Father. He had a created nature. There was a phrase associated with Arius's view that was very popular in the early church that went around. The phrase was this: of Christ, people would say, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not, which is something you could never say of the Father, right? The Father existed eternally. You would never say of him, there was a time when he was not, for he always is. But of the Son, there was a time when he was not. So the Arian view had great popularity, and you can see why. Honestly, if you put yourself back to this time period and realize the early Christians inherited the Old Testament, which was very strong on what doctrine, among others? Very strong on monotheism, that there is one and only one God. There are not a multitude of gods. There are pretender gods. There are idols that people worship falsely, but there is one and only one God. You think, for example, in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, over and over we read, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no one like me, right? I mean, these kinds of statements are made repeatedly through the Old Testament. So they inherited monotheism, and they're going to hold on to it, and rightly they should. And so many of them concluded there is one God, and surely we know the Father is God, because who sent the Son into the world? The Father. Whose will did the Son obey? The Father's. Whose work did the Son accomplish? The Father's. Who did the Son say to pray to? Our Father who is in heaven. So honestly, there was no dispute in the early church on the question of whether the Father was God or not. He is God. So they did the math. One God, Father is God, guess what? That's it. That's it, right? So the Son then could not be God, according to Arius. The Son had to be created by God, given great power, given great glory, so we might even look at him and think, wow, well, he looks almost like God. You know, and Arius was actually willing to go that far, is to say that he was very, very much like God. But there was a time when he was not. So he's not God. He's not eternal. He does not have the same nature. So when the early church met at Nicaea at 325, they had to settle this question. And the theologians who met, praise be to God. I mean, you just look back and you realize God's hand was at work. Led that council together to meet. To come to the conclusion, after looking at all of the evidence in the Bible, including Jesus' own statements, Philip, have you been with me so long that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, the Pharisees took up stones to stone him for blasphemy, right? So you know he cannot mean merely, in John 10:30, he cannot mean merely, I and the Father are one in purpose, one in goal, one in work. Because the Pharisees viewed themselves, as now wrongly, but nonetheless they viewed themselves as one with God in purpose and in work and in goal, right? So that's not blasphemous to think that, but they knew Jesus was not saying that. They knew he was saying, I and the Father are one in nature, one in being. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. And indeed, we are one in nature. They knew that's what he was saying. Or John 8:58. You know, we claim Abraham as our father, said the Jews. What does Jesus say in response? Before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that I am is taking Hebrew-minded people, I mean, obviously the Jews knew this, taking them back to Exodus 3, where at verse 14, the God who delivered Israel from Egypt declared to Moses, go tell the people, I am has sent you. That's my name, I am. We sometimes say Yahweh. To pronounce that, those Hebrew four consonants. Jehovah is another way the word has been pronounced over the years. Yahweh is probably the better pronunciation. But here we have then Christ declaring, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, just think on the surface of it, what a ridiculous claim this would be if he's not God. I mean, how far back, do you know your Old Testament history a bit? How far back was Abraham? How many years back before the time of Christ was Abraham? 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So here is standing this 30-year-old man in front of them saying, before Abraham was, I'm over 2,000 years, guys. Now, you know, years old. I mean, really, this is just, they would have laughed. They would have called the men in the white coats to come and pick up this lunatic, right? But they did not. They knew what he was claiming in this because they considered it blasphemy. Before Abraham was, I am. And then so many other teachings in the New Testament that indicated he's God, including John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the declarations of that, I mean, it's interesting. John's gospel has bookends of the deity of Christ, right? The left end of the bookend is John 1:1. The right end of the bookend is John 20:28. Where Thomas declares, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. Come, touch my side, my hands. And Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. So indeed, he is God in human flesh, as declared in that passage. Okay, all that to say, this is just a tiny bit of the New Testament evidence. We could spend hours just unpacking New Testament evidence, and actually Old Testament evidence in terms of the prophecies of the coming of Christ, right? Think of Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, you know, in Hebrew, El Gabor, which is used in the very next chapter in Isaiah chapter 10 for the God of Israel, the mighty God of Israel who brings deliverance to them, who promises to save them. Mighty God is used in Isaiah 9:6 of this child born, this son given. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, so there are Old Testament evidences as well. So when the council met in 325, they weighed the evidence and just shy of a unanimous vote, just a couple votes against this, they voted almost unanimously to affirm the full deity of the Son, that he was one with the Father. A very famous word was coined. You know, I think Christians ought to know this term. It's because it is so important historically in our faith. It was the word homoousios. Homo, like homogenized milk. You know, all of the same kind. You take the cream and the skim and you mix it all together somehow. I don't know how they do that, right? But you get homogenized milk. It's all the same kind. It's not separated into parts. So homo, same, ousios, nature. So the Son has the same nature as the Father. He is homoousios with the Father, same nature. So the early church affirmed then the full deity of the Son as they saw all of the evidence in the Bible. Now, what did they do with some of the evidence that Arius would want to point to? Like Mark 13:32. This was one of his favorite passages. Mark 13:32. Where Jesus said, concerning the hour of the second coming, the angels in heaven don't know this. Not even the Son of Man knows. Only the Father knows. Well, you can imagine what Arius' argument was, right? Well, God knows everything. God is omniscient. Christ here declares he's not omniscient. He doesn't know the hour of the second coming. And so, indeed, he must not be God. He cannot be God because God is omniscient. Christ is not omniscient. Therefore, he's not God. Now, what Arius didn't understand is what we call the kenosis, the emptying of Christ from Philippians chapter 2, in which he pours himself out, taking our human nature. And in his human nature, not his divine nature, in his human nature, he grows in wisdom. Luke 2. Verses 40 and 52. He doesn't know everything. Mark 13:32. He needs the Spirit to reveal to him certain things that he needs to know. as the Spirit grants him wisdom and understanding. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So you realize that the Son in his humanity has limitations. He gets tired. He gets hungry. That's not true of God, right? He doesn't know everything. That's not true of God. But it is of the human nature of Jesus. So we've got to understand when we read the Gospels that we see in those Gospels both the deity of Christ, John 1, and the humanity of Christ as he lives his life as one of us and grows in wisdom and doesn't know everything, but just knows what the Spirit reveals to him and has him know at a time. So indeed, those verses do not count against the deity of the Son. They simply point to also the other thing that's true of Christ. He's not only God, he's also man. He is one person with two natures. A human nature and a divine nature joined together in one person. This is what we hold as Christian people. So, Arius tried to make his case that there are passages that indicate he cannot be God. Mark 13:32 was one of his favorites. Here's another one. Let me just mention one more that might be helpful. One more passage that Arius went to was Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, where Paul writes that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among all of creation. Right? And he said, look at both of those phrases. Image of the invisible God. Arius said, who else do we know is image of God besides Jesus? Adam, right? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And Adam surely was not God. Adam was a created being. So if Adam was a created being as image of God, well then Christ must be a created being as image of God. Here's one thing that Arius didn't notice, is that in Genesis 1, Adam is created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But Colossians 1:15, interestingly, doesn't indicate in. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. So, indeed, he images. I think the idea in Colossians 1:15 is very, very close to what we read in Hebrews 1, verse 2 or 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, referring to the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature. I mean, you just have to ask yourself the question, what can exactly represent God? Only God, right? There is no one like me, declares the Lord. It's impossible to make something that is exactly as I am. But he is exactly as the Father is. Therefore, he is indeed an exact reflection of the nature of the Father, precisely because he possesses the exactly same nature that the Father possesses. So, back to Colossians 1:15, he then is the image of God, not in the image of God. He's not created in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is displaying in visible form as the Christ man among us. He is exhibiting the qualities of the Father and so is showing us what God is like. Then the second phrase in Colossians 1:16, he's the firstborn of all creation. You might want to jot a verse in the margin of your Bible at Colossians 1:15. It might be handy to refer to at another time. The verse is Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27, where David, now you remember who David is, king of Israel, right? But he is, where is he in the pecking order of his father Jesse? He is the youngest son, right? But what is he referred to in Psalm 89:27? He's referred to as the firstborn. I mean, what an odd thing to say of David, who is the last born of his brothers. Why would he be called the firstborn? And the answer is because firstborn has in mind, as its fundamental meaning, one who has jurisdiction over, authority over, the one who has primacy over all that is beneath it. And of course, because David, the youngest son of Jesse, becomes the king of Israel, he then has jurisdiction over all. His place is primary over all else. That's the meaning that is in view in Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How do we know that? Because by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, whether visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things have been created by him and for him. He is firstborn. He is over all as the one who has absolute rights over, jurisdiction over all that he has made. And by the way, notice also in Colossians 1, you have the same point that I made in John 1:3, that this is not saying all other things. By him, all things were created, not all other things. All things were created. So that eliminates the Son as one of those things created, because he's the one who created everything that is created. Okay, back to John 1:1 with a little bit of lingering over the notion of his full deity as the creator of all. So indeed, because he is the eternal word of the Father, he is the agent of creation and does so only as he is God to create. Agent of the Father, yes, but God the Son to create all that is. Then next, Roman numeral 4, the third point we want to look at here is that the eternal word is the self-existent source of life and light. The self-existent source of life and light. So now verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice that in him was life indicates that he has existence of himself. Again, nobody gives this existence to him. He has it. He's eternally existing along with the Father and along with the Son. No one has brought him into existence. No one has given life to him. As Calvin would say many years later, in the 16th century, Calvin wrote that the Son is autotheos. Auto of himself, theos, God. He is God of himself. He is not brought into being. Now, this contrasts with everything that is created, right? Everything that is created, including you and me, derives its existence from another. We owe our existence to another for us to be what we are. We cannot exist if somehow our existence wasn't generated, wasn't brought into being. But indeed, the Son has life in himself. No one gives him that life. It is his within himself intrinsically. And as he has life within himself, isn't this beautiful? This anticipates where John is going with Christ. That life was the light of men. So indeed, this life comes into the world as light, which shines into the world, that gives the light of life as it goes out. The message of life, eternal life, that can come from this one who has life in himself. So light really is a metaphor for the truth of Christ being made known. The truth of his person and the truth of his work as the one who would come, as we keep reading in John's gospel, the one who would come and bear the sin of the people. Behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29. So we don't have to go far to see this. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the people. So indeed, he is the life in himself that brings light, the truth of Christ, of his person and work to others. Now, notice the second bullet point I have here under this point. The life that was the light of man is then his own life given so others may live, regardless of whether the light is received by others or not. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because in John's gospel, it's true. Look at verse 9 of John 1, John 1 verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And you might conclude from that, oh my, this light that comes into the world from the life of the Son, this light that comes into this world, if it enlightens every man, it means that everyone will receive that light. Everyone will be saved by that light. There are people, Christian people, who hold to universalism, that is the view that all people will be saved, by referring to a text like this. This is one of the texts that they like to go to and say that light went into the world and it enlightened every man. They interpret that to mean they all received it and all were saved by it and all will be in heaven in the end. Here's the problem, is that although it enlightened, that is, it shows light on them, it doesn't say in verse 9 whether they will receive him or not, right? Keep reading in John 1. So now we come down to verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So we realize, John is not saying that because the light comes into the world, that everyone will be saved by it. No, they have to receive that light. So verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So God must do a work in their hearts so that they see the light for the goodness that it is, for the joyous truth that it presents, and then receive that light. Because if that doesn't happen, yeah, the light will shine on them, but they will reject it. Let me take you to one more passage, John 3, verse 19. This comes right after the famous John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So here is this, the purpose of the Son's coming is to bring salvation. But look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that light, so here we are back again to this theme, the light of Christ, the person and work of Christ that shows forth. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So here's the idea. Yes, the light of Christ comes into the world and enlightens all men. It is the life that he has to give of eternal life to others. But we, because of the hardness of our heart, because our love for our evil deeds, will not receive it. We will hate the light. We will not receive the light. How is it then that some do see the light and receive the light? Because God does a work in them. Did you see that at the end of verse 21? Verse 21. So that their deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So indeed, as God does a work in their life to radically change them, to open their blind eyes, to awaken a dead heart, they now see the truth of Christ, and instead of rejecting that because they love their evil deeds, just the opposite. They repent of their evil deeds in order to receive the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So here is this beautiful statement then in the prologue of John's gospel, that this life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning that there's no way that the darkness can put out the light. Right? Wherever God wants that light to shine and be received, it will be received. God, this is a very simple concept that we all understand. When light and darkness meet, which one wins? Right? Light. Light wins. I mean, you have a totally dark room. Imagine being in this very room right now with no lights on. Kind of scary, actually, isn't it? You know, wow, this is, I'm sure it would be just pitch black in here. No lights on. Turn one switch. Darkness dispelled. Light has come as victorious. So, indeed, this is the light that cannot fail to shine in the lights of all of those whom God awakens to bring to light. So finally, in conclusion, never forget that the one who took on our human nature to live and die for us, this Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior and Lord, is none other than the eternal Word, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And I will ask you as we close this morning, if any of you are here this morning and you have not received the light, I need to ask you this question, and you need to answer it honestly in your own heart. How have you responded when the light of the person and work of Christ has shone upon you? You have heard of the gospel of Christ. You have heard about his work on the cross. You have heard of his love for us by which he died to pay for our sins. What has been your response? Have you turned from the light because you love your evil deeds, as we saw in John 3:19? Let me just warn you right here, on the basis of the truthfulness of God's word, that if you persist in that rejection of the light, it will result in your eternal condemnation. There is no hope for any of us apart from Christ. Remember, Jesus said, this is later in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, that is brought into heaven, apart from me, except through me. So indeed, I ask you, is this true for you, that you have loved your evil deeds? You do not want to give them up. You do not want to repent of those things that you love too much. I would encourage you, with every fiber of my being, realize that as you hold on to those evil deeds and reject Christ, you are embracing for yourself then a life in which you will be condemned in the end. And besides that, you miss out on the joy that life can be now for you. I have come, says Jesus. This also in John's gospel. I have come, said Jesus, that you may have joy and that your joy may be increased, right? This is his purpose, not to squelch our happiness, but to help us see where true happiness and satisfaction is. To the rest of us, for all of us who have received the light, two things. Do you realize your eyes were only able to see the light for what it is because they were opened by God? You give him all the glory for your salvation. Do you know that you would never have come to him on your own? And so he deserves all the credit, all the glory, all the praise for bringing you to faith in Christ. And then secondly, because he's done this, don't you want to see more of the light? Don't you want to see more and more of the greatness, the beauty, the glory, the radiance, the brilliance, the wisdom of Christ? I mean, this is how we grow, is it not? 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are transformed into that same image. We are made like Christ from glory to glory, that is, in incrementally increasing degrees of glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. What the Spirit wants to do is focus, rivet our attention on Jesus. Why do you think we have four Gospels in the Bible? Look at my Son. Look at my Son. Look at my Son. Look at my Son. Look at Jesus. Behold his glory. And as we see more and more of his greatness, his kindness, his compassion, his righteousness, his obedience, It's stunning, isn't it? We marvel at that. We admire that. And God, by His Spirit, works within us to make us more like Him. So look at the light, my friends. The light that is the life of men, so that we may indeed be more and more like Christ. What a glorious Savior, this God-man. May we worship Him and follow Him as the one who alone is worthy of our full allegiance. Father, thank You for the privilege this morning of being able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ prior to His incarnation, the one who eternally exists as the eternal Word of the Father, the eternal Son of the Father, the one who is God who becomes man as well. We honor Him, worship Him, adore Him, and pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work to draw people today who don't know Christ to see the glory of Christ and come. And the rest of us who do know Christ to long to be more like Him. We pray these things in the great name of our crucified, risen, reigning Savior Jesus. Amen.